Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 this morning. That's page 809 in the Pew Bible this morning. And again, I appreciate your prayers for me during the week. I do not know how long I will be able to go this morning, so we'll go as long as I can. And this morning, because of that and the health things, I do not want to tackle verses 13 through 16 this morning, which would be what we come to next in our study through Matthew. I don't want to give a half-hearted effort this morning on those verses because they're very important in our understanding. And so what we're going to do this morning is we've covered a lot of ground in these first 12 verses of this chapter over the last 2 months, and I simply just want to review some of the main lessons that we learned through the Beatitudes. It's always good to be reminded and to reinforce these truths. And so that's what we'll do this morning. So Matthew chapter 5, let's begin reading in verse number 1, and I'll ask you to stand, please, if you're able to reverence our standing. We reverence the reading of God's Word. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. May God bless the reading of His Word. You may be seated. As we are here this morning, and our journey has been now for almost 6 months now, through the Gospel of Matthew, as we are in the month of December, in the time of drawing near to Christmas, and of course, the celebration of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm reminded that many times it is very easy for the church, for the people of God, to forget the main thing. The main thing is always the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the summation of everything that we do. He's the reason we do what we do. He's the reason we're here. He's the reason that we stand and come to the Word of God. It's the reason we have a hope that is our sure anchor. And when we come to Matthew 5, it was very exciting because if we had journeyed through the Gospel of Matthew, we had seen Jesus speak very little. He spoke in chapter 3 in one verse at His baptism. In chapter 4, of course, we have His declarations to Satan in the wilderness. And we know the message of Jesus was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And He said to the first disciples, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. When you go through the Gospels, not always are the Gospels in chronological order. There are things that took place in Jesus' ministry before the Sermon on the Mount that Matthew will not record until a little bit later. But in Matthew's Gospel, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, He put the Sermon on the Mount at the beginning, and the first great words or discourse that Jesus gives in His Gospel is the Sermon on the Mount. In Luke's Gospel, in Luke 6, He gives what He is entitled the Sermon on the Plain. It's the same thing, but Luke really gives a condensed version of the events. Now, what we have in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, that's not everything that Jesus said up there. We know that Jesus taught for hours, and we could start here in verse 1 and read through 3 chapters, and we would be done in just a few minutes. But this is a summation of the teaching of Jesus. And so, That's important to understand the context of the Sermon on the Mount, and then knowing how important these three chapters are in the Christian faith, the first section of the Sermon on the Mount is even more important in the sense that it's the foundation for everything that Jesus says in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. And the Beatitudes, verses 1 through 12, are truly exhaustible. These eight marks of the Christian life are wells of biblical truth that can never run dry. In the greatest sermon that was ever given by the Lord Jesus, He began the Sermon on the Mount with what we would call a punch. When Jesus came here in verse number 1, He is speaking directly to His disciples, His followers, those who are true believers, but there are crowds here as well. There are many others here as well to hear the words of Jesus. There are those who are here for entertainment purposes. They've been thrilled and excited by Him. They've seen Him perform miracles. There are many that are curious about this carpenter from Nazareth, the son of Joseph and Mary. Of course, many of them said, we know him, we know his family, and how is he saying these things? But when he got done with what he had to say, and when he got done teaching and preaching, the crowds left and they said that this was something they'd never heard with authority. They gathered to hear these teachings, and this sermon was truly supernatural because God incarnate, the Word incarnate, is here teaching and preaching. Man. Nothing like this had ever been heard. They didn't hear this by the scribes in the synagogue. They didn't hear this down in the temple by the priests and the Levites and so forth. This was totally new teaching to them, and it went against the grain. Jesus' sermon, beginning with the Beatitudes, was a systematic tearing down of the superficiality of the legalistic Judaism that ruled the day. Now, Jesus did not come up here and say, I want you to look at these people. I'm sure there were Pharisees that came to listen. He didn't say, I want you to look at those people, and I want you to know that that's a bunch of false ones right there. That's not what Jesus did. That's not how he said it. What he taught and did is as he laid forth the word, he broke down everything that they stood for. Why do we know that? How do we know that? Because in verse 3, remember when Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount by declaring that men are required to renounce self in order to be a part of the kingdom of God. When you consider the entire Sermon on the Mount as we make our way through it, and more than that, the entirety of the teachings of Jesus, over and over, Jesus said to be a disciple of His, you must renounce yourself. Now, contrary to numbers-oriented evangelism of our day, where whether you're quote-unquote successful or not is based on how many people you run, Jesus did everything to persuade people not to follow Him. We can read where people came up to Jesus and said, Lord, I will follow You, but I need to do this and I need to do that. And Jesus said what? He said, in effect, you're either going to follow Me or just stay here. That's how it was. That was the black and white. It was either yes or it was no. It was either follow Him or not. And so Jesus comes, and this call to renounce self was not going to be very appealing to the world then or now. So for us to stand and to declare that Jesus Christ must be the Lord of a person's life, they must submit to Him and renounce their self and give their allegiance to Him, it's not very appealing because we want to be in charge. We want to be in control. We want to be the one on the throne. And that's how man has always been since the fall. Because that's exactly what took place in the garden, isn't it? Sin came because Adam and Eve decided that they wanted to be God. Amen. They wanted to be like Him. And that is why man is born with a nature that has been on rebellion, because we want to be in charge. Jesus comes and says that you must renounce self. And when we listen to Jesus' preacher in the Sermon on the Mount, we are struck by some factors. Jesus was not trying to solve the political, social, or economic issues of His day. It certainly existed. It was a corrupt priesthood down there in Jerusalem, filled with a bunch of people who were lost heathens, basically, who despised God and were always ready to make a deal. Or we certainly know the Roman Empire was oppressive, and they certainly were not really a bunch of friendly people. But Jesus did not stand up there and talk about how bad the high priest was or how bad the Caesar was. Instead, he stood up there and he was focused on what? He was focused on the situation of men's hearts. And the message of the kingdom is the only hope for sinners who are dead and enslaved. And this morning, it's not changed any at all. It doesn't matter what century it is. It doesn't matter what the conflict is and what the controversy is of the day. The problem is that the heart of man is deceitfully wicked.
Amen.
And he is in rebellion against God. And the only thing that you and I have to offer this world is not for us to just get along and things will get better. The only hope we have is to preach that everyone needs to bow to Christ because they will. Every knee will bow to Him. Well, why not bow now? Come and submit His Lordship. Come and declare He is my King and be a servant in His kingdom. Jesus' teaching, therefore, is right to the heart. And notice I said a few minutes ago that to the Jews of the day, it was totally different. That's a sad indictment on their religion. Because what Jesus teaches in these first verses in the Beatitudes, they are very much rich in the Old Testament. Spiritual brokenness, desiring the righteousness of God. How many times we read in the Psalms where the psalmist said that I pant like a deer for you? And purity of heart, all of those items are rooted in the Scriptures. But they were not brand new teaching that had never been heard, but it was an indictment on a people who had got caught up in the system but had forgotten God and the Word of God.
Amen.
So this morning, in reviewing the Beatitudes, I want to give you this morning three R's that summarize what I believe the Beatitudes teach, the effects of the Beatitudes, and so forth. The first R, number one, is regeneration. Regeneration. Jesus says in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. The spirit is inward, the inward man. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst in verse 6. Again, inward. Verse 8, Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart. Again, inward. As we've continued to trace our steps through the Beatitudes, Jesus over and over continues to strike the hammer at the heart. The Jews were so enamored with the rituals of their day. They performed prayers. They gave alms. They went to the synagogue and the temple. They observed the feast and the fast. They did all these things in an effort to outdo others so that they could brag on their accomplishments, what they had accomplished in self. And that was the whole system. How many alms did you give for the year? I gave more. How many times did you fast during this year? I fasted more. And on and on and on it goes. And that became the system. It was how many B's did you have stacking on your side of the account, so to speak. There's nothing new, though, in our time. That's how man is today. The world, and sadly, many under the guise of Christianity, and I put that in quotes, believe that you can save yourself. That ultimately you can get yourself across the finish line. That you can stand up there before God and say, God, I know I made mistakes, but look at what I did. Remember the time that I helped this person and that person? And that, in most people's minds, that's how the end's going to be. Now, they're somehow going to stand up there before God and kind of plead their case like an attorney and hope. You'll meet people all the time, but I'm hoping He'll let me in. I'm hoping when I get there to the gates at St. Peter, well, let me come on in. And sure, you might need a little bit of help here and there, get along this way, but overall, the power is within you. And don't think that I'm being crazy this morning by saying all that, because the largest Christian ministry in the world, quote-unquote Christian, the largest quote-unquote church in the world, in Houston, Texas, the motto of that ministry is, quote, discovering the champion within you. That's the motto. And that's all under the guise of Christianity. There's a champion in you, and we're here to draw it out. But that's not what Jesus said, though, in the Beatitudes, is it? He never went through here and said, I know there's a champion within you, and I'm going to get it out of you. No, instead, what he said is, you need to be new, totally, radically changed. And so people will think that if they go to church, that they give an offering, they help in a soup kitchen, they check on the elderly and so forth, that all those things will count greater for whatever bad deeds that they did. You do all those types of things and you're striving to be a better person. But Jesus does not come to tell us how to be better people. He's actually coming to bring about a new people. As we sang the wonderful Christmas hymn this morning, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Hark the Herald Angels Sing. He said, come to give man the second birth. He's come to make us a new people. And he comes addressing the hearts of men. He will say that especially even more so down in verse number 21 as he talks about anger. And he said to hate your brother is to murder him. Verse 27, to lust after a woman is, or lust after a man is to commit adultery. All that within you is sinful. It's not just external, but it's internal as well. That's the problem. It's not behavior that's the issue. It's the heart that's the problem. And it's a wicked heart that dooms men to hell because of God's holiness and justice. And we stand guilty, condemned without Christ. So that's why Jesus in verse 3 began with, blessed are the poor in spirit. Those who have declared there's no spiritual worth in themselves. You can't go to Jesus and say, save me because of this. And list things. Well, you go before Christ and say, I must be saved because of you. And only because of you. There's nothing that I bring. There's nothing that I can cling to for salvation except the cross. Amen. So Jesus begins that we have to forget about me. Humanity is all about promoting self-ability and clinging to the power that's within us. We have all heard people in our lives at some point or time say, when we have declared the gospel, say to us, I'm just trying to get better for God to save me. And that's a sad statement to say because you can't never get there. You'll never get there. You'll never get to a point where you're finally good enough for Him to save you.
Amen.
The only real goodness is in Christ, and it has already been done. And so the kingdom is reserved only for those who have declared that they can do nothing in their own power. They have nothing to bring. A person who is truly saved comes to Christ and says, the only thing that I bring is my sin. It's all that I have. And I'm trusting in your sacrifice, that your payment at Calvary cleanses and paid this sin debt. And that person, Jesus said in verse 4, those who mourn, who are inwardly broken, truly contrite over their sin, tired of it, tired of that life, is taken and their hearts are crushed by their sin in the face of God's holiness. In verse 5, the meek, they humble themselves before Him. They come and they kneel before the King. So all this reveals, therefore, that a heart has to be changed inwardly. The Sermon on the Mount is the way that the citizen lives. But the citizen is living a transformed life. This is regeneration. Being born again. Or being born from above. Jesus says that you are totally unable in yourself to live this. When we began our series through the Sermon on the Mount, I told you that I've read many people, and all through the annals of history, say that, you know, as long as you live the Sermon on the Mount, you'll go to heaven and all those types of things. The problem is, can't live. You cannot live this in yourself. You just cannot do it in your own power. You will never be able to live the Beatitudes on your own ability. So Christian is one who has renounced that ability and says the only hope is in Christ. The life, therefore, that you live is now in Christ. Now, how does that happen? Well, I want us to turn to John 3. John chapter 3. The great chapter where Jesus discusses being born again with Nicodemus. Now this morning, the world would have said that Nicodemus was going to heaven. He was going. He lived the part. He played the part. Jesus refers to him in this chapter, in verse 9, the teacher of Israel. The definite. This was the most respected man among all the Jews. He was considered the elite. If Nicodemus made a statement on interpretation of the law, it was final almost. That was how revered he was by the people. He was a Pharisee, we're told in verse 1, and a ruler. He sat on the Sanhedrin, the Council of 70 of the Jews. So this is a man who keeps the law to the nth degree. He does all the rituals. He does the fasting, the alms, the feast. He knows the word front and back. He's memorized it. And yet he was a very troubled man. He was a troubled man because he knew, like the rich young ruler, that he lacked something. He knows this Jesus man has come to Jerusalem in chapter 2. He cleansed the temple. He's preaching. He's healing. And he comes to Jesus and says, Rabbi. He shows respect. Jesus was not formally trained like Nicodemus was. But yet Nicodemus calls him an equal. Says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And what does Jesus say in verse 3? Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, Nicodemus never said anything audibly about the kingdom of God. We know, though, in chapter 2, verse 23, 24, and 25, that Jesus knows the hearts of men. He knows all things about us. This morning, we can try to tell ourselves something, but he knows the reality of the situation.
Yeah.
And Nicodemus, obviously, was coming to Jesus for answers about the kingdom. He maybe thought Jesus was the Messiah. Maybe he is the king. Nicodemus also knew something, I believe. I believe he had knew that he really had no assurance whether he would be in the kingdom or not. For all that he had done, he really did not have 100% hope and confidence that he would have eternal life. Because you can't. If you build it on you, you will never have assurance.
Yeah.
You can never have true peace and true hope. Because if it's built on you, what do we know about human beings? We're frail, we're feeble, and we're fallible. And we make mistakes. And the first time that we mess up, we're reminded of our shortcomings. And if so, if our salvation depends on us in any part, then we'll never have any peace.
Yeah.
So Jesus told this man, you'll never enter in. You'll never see it. You'll never be in unless you're born again. Unless you're born from above. Born anew. Born again for a second time. And Nicodemus said, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? The man in effect is saying, are you telling me I got to start over? That everything that I've done is worthless? That's exactly what Jesus was telling him. Because everything that man's trying to do to offer God himself is nothing but filth to God.
Amen.
It's for the garbage heap. And so Jesus said, truly, in verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Water there is not a reference to baptism, and it's not a reference to being humanly born. That was not in the Jewish understanding of birth, using water. What Jesus is saying is from Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36, the new covenant being born again, he said, I will sprinkle them with water and cleanse them. I will put my spirit within them. Jesus said in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Those who are only of the natural birth lie natural men. Amen. It comes easy. You don't have to teach anybody how to lie. You don't have to teach anybody how to steal. You don't have to teach anybody about how to lust and covet. Do you? No, that's all part of our nature. Amen. That's what we're born with. But Jesus said, that which is born of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that is spirit. That is, are those who have been born again. Nicodemus' mouth must have dropped because Jesus said, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, you cannot work this change in your life on your own. You can't do it. Jesus says there in verse 8, the Spirit comes when He comes. And you're not, we're not gonna, I can't call Him and say, Spirit, go birth that person into the kingdom. I don't have that power. Amen. He will come as He is directed by the eternal decree of God. But Jesus said, what though? You know when it happens.
Amen.
You know when a person is born from above. You know when a person has been regenerated. Because it's something that you just can't put on a front forever if it's not real. But if it is real, you can see that transformation in a person's life. But you cannot work that change in yourself by you. It is totally from above. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. A new creation in Christ, therefore, desires to live the Beatitudes, desires to be pure in heart, desires the righteousness of God, desires to proclaim the gospel of peace. The world is not alluring as it once was to a person who has been regenerated. And if your life is not marked by real change inwardly, not talking about doing external stuff to try to keep an appearance, that's not change. People talk about being different and this and that. That's not the change, though. The real change is marked by a desire, totally different, conformed to the image of Christ. If that is not in your life, then you have not been regenerated by the Spirit. 1 Peter 1:23 says, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls. Everything of this world is perishing.
Amen.
What people cling to and hold on to is perishing. This morning it is a sad reality to know today that people die and they go to hell because they decided that there was something worth clinging to more than Christ. And it fades away.
Amen.
But the Word of the Lord remains forever. And this Word is the good news that was preached to you. So in Matthew 5, when Jesus gives the Beatitudes, the one who has been regenerated yearns to live out the Word of Christ. No room for shortcuts. No room for trying to say, well, that was a different time, or, well, I'm different, or God will let me get by it this way. We desire to live the Word, but we do not. The Beatitudes will not be possibilities in your life. They instead will be the pattern that marks your life as you have been regenerated. And if you have been regenerated, that brings us second of all. That regeneration brings forth, therefore, righteousness. Number two, righteousness. Now, when we come to the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount in its entirety, we see how one is to truly live a righteous life. It begins with that heart being changed and coming from above. But sadly, though, sometimes in obeying the biblical teaching on justification by faith alone, which means we're declared righteous or just by God in Christ alone, some Protestants have downplayed the role of righteous deeds. I've met some very good people who believe are biblical individuals, but they get very nervous about if you preach too much on doing good works. And we know this morning that there's nothing we can do to save ourselves, but if we have been saved, there will be works in our lives.
Amen.
So we're not saying that works brings about justification, but we do know that if we've been truly regenerated, we're united with Christ, we now have a nature like Christ. Paul says we have the mind of Christ. And so therefore, there will be righteous deeds. Beginning with the Beatitudes and throughout the entire Sermon on the Mount, Jesus stresses that our actions do speak volumes. Over in chapter 7 and in verse 15, Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So, every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. How we live our lives, therefore, is a testimony as to whether we have been truly saved or not. How can one be transformed by the grace of God and yet continue on in sin and never think about it? How can you claim to be a Christian but disregard what the Bible says about purity, love for the Word, and obedience to Christ? Now, talking like a Christian is very easy to do. Of course, as most of you know, this past week, my life has been very much limited to laying down, which gives ample opportunity to think and read. And so I've had some opportunities to do some reading and so forth. And of course, on social media, always is very enlightening about how people think. And it's very easy to talk like a Christian. I find people over and over and over will put on Facebook or Twitter or whatever, you know, passages and things about prayer and Jesus and so forth. And they never go to church. Never go worship. And I say that because it's sadly family members of mine. And that's where we're at, though. It's easy to talk like a Christian. It's easy to talk and say nice things. All you have to do is just pick up language. But living a righteous life, that can't be duplicated by human means. It cannot be done by human power. It can only be done by being transformed by God's grace. And if you're saved, then there will be fruits of righteousness. Jesus says you will know them by the fruits that they bear. And why do I say that this morning? Because when we've been saved, what happens? The righteousness of Christ is imputed, put on our account, first of all. We're now clothed in His righteousness, and we're indwelt by the Spirit. Now we have a new nature and a new mind and new desires. You desire to read His Word. You desire to pray. You desire to worship and to fellowship with the people of God. You cannot truly worship the Lord if you are not obedient to Him. And so one must be regenerated. But if he or she is, there will be righteous living. We don't do these things to save ourselves. We do them because we are saved. And because we want to testify to the world of what the grace of God does. That it transforms people. Alcoholics into people who stand and preach the Word. I was talking to a gentleman who pastored in Louisiana this weekend. And he was commenting, we were talking about our ministries and so forth. And he was a drug dealer for most of his teenage and early life and now has been pastoring for 10 years. How did that happen?
Amen.
There's not enough willpower to make that happen. You can't just think it. It has to come from above.
Amen.
It has to come by the sovereign saving grace of the Lord. So the Beatitudes begin with the inward and they show outwardly. That is why James, the brother of the Lord Jesus, said in James 2 verse 14, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? He didn't say, can faith save him? He said, can that faith save him? A faith that says, I'm saved, but I don't live like Christ. I don't care. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, by faith itself, if it does not have works, it's dead, it's useless. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. James is not contradicting justification by faith alone. What he's saying is true saving faith manifests itself by deeds, by righteous works. How can I go around and tell people I'm a Christian, but I don't show them? That's why he said dead is vain. There's a lot of people who have that kind of faith to say, I believe in Jesus. But James says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. I mean, they know who Christ is. When Jesus stood up in a synagogue, a man who was possessed by a demon said, you are the Holy One of God. That didn't mean that person became that demon's going to heaven. Well, it's not just what we say with our lips. James is saying, it must be also with works that we testify that we have been saved by grace. Do you want, he said, to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? So our lives are to demonstrate righteousness. Regeneration is monergistic, meaning that it is solely God and He alone. But our sanctification and our lives is synergistic, meaning that God has given us commands, He's given us His Spirit, He's given us His grace, He's given us His Word, and we must run the race and we must be obedient. Real faith, real regeneration means we will live out the Beatitudes. Because when you go through the Beatitudes as we have, they're very similar to the list of the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All through here we've read, blessed, joyful, content are they, peace, faithfulness, righteousness, self-control. So if we're indwelled by the Spirit, then we will produce the fruit of righteousness, which means we will live out the Beatitudes. This is what is going to happen in the life of one who has been transformed and regenerated. Righteous fruit will come. More fruit is born by the one who strives, but all true Christians will bear fruit in their lives. And this morning, I don't want anyone to think for a moment that somehow the standards are changed because we live today in 2014.
Yeah.
And that somehow that God has changed things. And we can do whatever we want to do. Because the Beatitudes teach us a third matter. And that is requirement. Requirement. This is a manifesto of the King on how His citizen will live and act. Now, when we consider Jesus, excuse me, it is wonderful to know that He is our Savior and He is our Shepherd. A lot of people don't mind saying that. Jesus is Savior. He's the Good Shepherd. The Lord is my Shepherd. I shall not want. Everyone loves Psalm 23. But too often, men try to strip Jesus of His Lordship and of His Kingship. When Jesus stands preaching the Sermon on the Mount, this is His edict for how those living under His rule will live. Jesus is not some person who is just out there in the grass, just rolling around, daydreaming. Now that's the world, that's who they like to picture Him as. But Jesus Christ is Lord. He is sovereign.
Amen.
He is omnipotent and He is omniscient. And the Lordship of Christ is an integral part of the gospel. When we declare Christ, we are failing in our gospel presentations if we do not state to a person that in order to be a believer and to be saved, it means that you become a disciple of His. You follow Him. You submit to Him.
Amen.
See, it's not he, we become co-pilots. It means he is the leader, and we're following behind him, as we read there in Romans 10. Paul said, what? In order to be saved, you must confess that Jesus is Lord. And if you'll think back last week, remember we talked about the persecution of the early Christians? What the part of it was, they had to stand out there and say, Caesar is Lord. There's no room for that. There's not room for two lords and three lords. There's only one Lord. And unfortunately, there's a rogue Christianity out there that seeks to shirk off any standards and doesn't want to be under any authority. We know man doesn't like authority.
Amen.
We know that because from the moment we're born, we want to do things our way. That if mom or dad said, don't eat the cookies until after supper, we went and got the cookies and ate them with chocolate all over our mouths, and they came and said, what did you do? Where are the cookies? And we say, what? I don't know. That's our nature. We want to rebel and be in charge. And we pride ourselves, and especially in this country, as being independent, self-reliant, and in control. But when it comes to biblical, orthodox Christianity, that mindset needs to be thrown out the window. Because a person is not saved unless they have bowed to the lordship of Christ. And that means that He is ruler of your life. 1 Corinthians 6:19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price.
Amen.
If you're a Christian, truly this morning, you don't have rights to do whatever you want to do. And we're not sovereign this morning. If you're a believer, then you are a servant of the Master. And you're to be obedient to Him. The Beatitudes remind us that Christians are to meet the righteous standard of Christ in our lives. And we have no room to interpret it any other way except that. We have no right to change things and say that I can do whatever I want to do and God will just accept me for that. That's not what Jesus preached here. That's not the standard that He gives. By the Holy Spirit, we're enabled and empowered to obey the Lord. In order to be saved, one must renounce his or her rights and embrace His terms. That is the gospel. So the question that I ask this morning is, do you reject standards and authority? Where do you stand when it comes to the gospel? This morning I plead with you and I urge you, if you're lost, please do not try to lie and deceive yourself. I ask you, do you truly have holy impulses and desires to be like Him? What is your view of sin this morning? Is it something that you can do casually and never have another thought about it? Or does it tear your heart up and you mourn over it? Do you truly want to dive into the Word and prayer and be with the people of God? Or do you have to just do something to keep up an appearance? Another question that I would ask us to search our hearts again is that we would examine that we've truly followed the Lord in all things, including in baptism. Baptism is a public declaration of our allegiance to Him. If we've truly been saved, then we should desire to stand and publicly affirm our salvation to the world. It's important to be united with a local church, to be a part of that body. We all need that shepherding. I was listening to a sermon this past week, and we don't like accountability. Naturally, we don't. But part of being a member of a local body is that we are able to have that accountability and be shepherded. And some people may say, "But you'll see everything that's wrong with me." Well, you'll see everything wrong about us. You'll see the warts and all. But we come together as a body in Christ to help one another overcome those shortcomings. So I close this morning with this. The world does not really care about the Beatitudes for the Sermon on the Mount. They may give lip service to it, but hearts are stony cold towards it. You know why that is? because Jesus says he's exclusive. The gospel is exclusive.
Amen.
The world doesn't like an exclusive Savior or an exclusive salvation. It's more easy to say we're all going to the same place, just different ways. But Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except by me. And that means to be a citizen of his kingdom is for those who renounce all to follow him. It's a joy and it's a wonderful privilege to serve him, to worship him, to have a bond with people. We're all different people in Christ. We have different personalities, but we're one in him.
Yeah.
You know what? The world can't mimic that. They can't make that happen. That's only something that's in Christ. And so the Beatitudes, the way that we are to live as his citizens and servants, that we search our hearts and see that we'd be guilty of living them. Father, we thank you for your holy word. We're thankful, Father, that the truths here, Father, we could never, ever tap out all the beautiful gems out of Holy Scripture. But I pray, Father, that your Spirit would speak to our hearts, would convict us, would overwhelm us. Father, if the individual is not truly saved, Father, the word would be a hammer and break apart that stony heart, and you would give a new heart. I pray, Father, that if we have been too rebellious at times in recent days, that we would remember we have been bought with a price, and that we would come this morning in our hearts and ask for your forgiveness and be reminded of the Lordship of Jesus. We thank you so much for your grace. We thank you so much for all that you do in our hearts and our lives, not because of what we have done, but solely because of who you are. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.
Yeah.
While we stand and sing. Thank you.